Welcome everybody back this afternoon. I know it's cold and wet outside, but I appreciate the people of faith who want to be with their brethren and want to worship God together. So when we talk to one another, especially as we are here for our worship on Sundays, as we get together for Bible study on Wednesday nights, and the opportunities we have together to be with one another outside of services, the question that a lot of times that we face in terms of looking forward to being with our brethren is, how can I best help my brothers and my sisters? What can I do? Because there are times where we want to do something to help. We want to be able to offer encouragement, especially if we know somebody's struggling with something. We want to be able to offer prayers for someone. Of course, that necessitates the need to know what to pray for if there's something we know going on. There's also sometimes the case where a brother or a sister, maybe they're not very open about things going on in their lives. They're very private people. There are people like that. They don't really want to be a burden on anybody's mind. They're very private, and they just kind of want to have only maybe a few people know about something. But it's important for us to be able to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. This is what the Hebrew writer wrote to the Hebrews. And so the question becomes, how do I go about encouraging a brother or a sister, especially in these cases where maybe I don't even know what to say, maybe I don't know exactly what the situation is, but maybe we observe something about their behavior or something in the way their demeanor, the Bible refers countenance, that just maybe is out of the norm for that person. So what all can we do to encourage a brother or a sister? Because, you know, especially when it comes to encouragement, sometimes a brother or sister doesn't even realize that they need encouragement. I know I've been there, and it hasn't been until somebody said something to me, maybe complimented on a job well done somewhere or another, that it really, really makes me feel good, and it really encourages me, and I don't even realize it until that point that I really needed to hear that. And sometimes we're like that. Sometimes we may not even really know that there's maybe something wrong with ourselves, that there's some stumbling block in our way, but we're just not quite feeling all there. We don't have maybe the full energy we would normally have until somebody says something, and all of a sudden we're kind of back to normal. It was because we were feeling discouraged, and we just didn't realize it. Maybe we can express appreciation for things that they do, and it doesn't have to be our fellows in our public service, although that certainly should be part of our expression of appreciation for our guys who lead singing, our guys who lead prayer, our guys who serve at the Lord's Supper table. All of these responsibilities and privileges that are performed that they do for us to help us in our worship. And those are not easy jobs. I know sometimes maybe it kind of seems like it's just kind of the same thing, and so it can't be that difficult. But the main difficulty isn't in the actual physical motion of what's happening. It's in the mind, being able to focus on worship themselves as they're serving the Lord's Supper, being able to focus on worship as they're leading singing. And so being able to express appreciation for the things that our teachers and our children's classes that they do, for those who are constantly helping with the building, helping with the yard, people who send cards to our visitors, who send cards to our the individuals who are sick, people who are shut in. I know our shut-ins get our newsletters every week, pretty much. And so those who are assisting with that, sometimes we may not even know it. But there are people that are doing things, and we need to make sure we appreciate and let them know how much we appreciate what they're doing. That can certainly encourage somebody. Leaving someone a note, whether it's on their pew, mailing it, sending them an email, sending them a text, something, especially if you notice that there's something maybe that they could just use some encouragement, maybe some lifting up. Or just to let them know, hey, I noticed that you didn't seem to maybe be feeling well Sunday or Wednesday night, or something along that line that makes it obvious that you are aware that there's, you know, hey, if there's something going on, let me know. I'll be happy to help any way I can. That's encouraging. What about inviting them to dinner? Inviting them out somewhere. Sometimes we all get together outside of services for what we call social gatherings, get-togethers, potlucks. Those are opportunities to be able to be with other brethren outside of services that a lot of times we don't even realize we need until we actually are invited or we actually have one scheduled and we go to it and you go, man, I was really glad we had this today. That was a lot of fun. It was very encouraging. And I enjoyed spending time with my brethren. You go home and you just kind of like, okay, that I needed that. These are all, and of course this is not an exhaustive list, but these are all ways that we can go about trying to encourage our brothers and our sisters and to be aware of those who maybe especially are in need of encouragement for this reason or that reason. To be able to do something to let them know that we love them, that we care about them. And of course, that all revolves around what we mentioned earlier in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 24, where the Hebrew writer makes the statement, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. But the key phrase there is consider. It's not just and stir up love and good works among your brethren. It is the premeditated thought. I noticed somebody who was down. I noticed that there's somebody who's been sick for a week and a half. You're thinking about that individual. You're trying to figure out what can I do to help them, to let them know I love them, to let them know if they want to talk, I'm here for them. And that starts with considering our brethren. That term considering means to meditate or think deeply upon. So consider one another in order to, what are ways that I can help stir up love and good works among my brothers and my sisters? And what that becomes is it becomes, if I'm able to help my brother, if I'm able to help my sister, and I know that they are being taken care of, that they're encouraged, that in turn encourages me. And if every individual in a congregation of God's people is doing that, then no one is ever going unnoticed. Everyone is being taken care of. Everyone has the opportunity to be able to talk to a brother or a group of brothers and sisters about some issue that's bothering them or some health problem that they're dealing with. And as a result, when I help my brother, when I help my sister, in turn, I am encouraged. Not only because I was able to help them or encourage them, but then also somebody else is looking out for me. And everyone does the same thing together. There's the name of a man named Joseph in the New Testament. And so this afternoon, I want to focus in on this man named Joseph and ask the question, how can I be a son of encouragement? How can I do that? Because this man named Joseph had a nickname that we more commonly know as Barnabas. This nickname was given to Barnabas by the apostles because of his love for his brethren. The term Barnabas literally means son of encouragement. And out of all of the ways that we could talk about, and out of all of the examples in the New Testament and Old Testament for that matter, in which people of faith encouraged one another, why don't we focus in on Barnabas and look at a few examples where he encouraged his brethren, which is ultimately why the apostles called him son of encouragement, and see how we can use it for ourselves. In Acts chapter 4 and in verse 32, we find that in the early church, all of the saints, especially those who had the means, they were willing to share with their brethren, especially when we consider the fact that in the early goings of the church, you had many thousands of people there in Jerusalem who had become Christians who were of what we call the dispersion. They were not actually from Jerusalem. They had been in Jerusalem for Passover and for Pentecost, but now they're staying because they've been converted to Christianity. But they've only planned for this trip up to, through Pentecost, and after that, they didn't have any means, any funds to be able to take care of their housing, to be able to take care of food. They didn't have any jobs lined up because they're planning on going home. And as a result, there was a deep need among the brethren for those individuals to be able to take care of themselves, to live. So we see in verse 32, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. That speaks to the heart of these brethren who were willing to share what they had to help these saints who didn't have. Verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And here in verse 36 is the first time we're introduced to Joseph. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What land this was, how much land it was, how much he sold it for, we don't have any of those details, and it doesn't matter. The point is that Barnabas, and he certainly is one of many who was doing this, but the first example we see of Barnabas, especially in the context of Luke revealing to us that his nickname is Son of Encouragement, is in the context of him selling land that he had and giving the money to the brethren via the apostles. And the apostles distributed it as they saw fit for these individuals who needed the funds. So Barnabas was a generous person. And he didn't consider this too much of a sacrifice. He didn't consider this something that, you got to remember that of these thousands of Christians, I'm sure not everybody knew everybody super well yet. So for all intents and purposes, Barnabas was basically selling his land, giving the money basically for people he probably didn't even know. All he knew is that they were brethren. They had all been baptized into Christ Jesus, and they had a need. These families needed to be able to feed their children. And as a result, this is what prompted Barnabas to do this. And so the first example we notice about Barnabas is that he is generous. He didn't consider his physical possessions to be more important than helping those who were in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 13, in a chapter in which Paul deals with characteristics of Christians, and Paul deals with all kinds of characteristics that were necessary for the saints in Rome, but one of which in verse 13, he tells them to distribute to the needs of the saints and to be given to hospitality. That term hospitality means a lover of man. A lot of times we refer to philanthropy. Okay, that term literally means a lover of mankind. But specifically, notice how Paul, as he addresses this in verse 13, there's really two separate concepts here. He's not being redundant. One of them is distributing needs to the saints. Okay, so you remember how Paul had already tells the Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, especially to the household of faith, do good unto all, but especially the household of faith. Well, you distribute to the needs of the saints, but then given to hospitality is even more broad, even beyond the saints, to my fellow man, as I have the ability to help them. And that's what Paul instructs the Christians to be. And this is what Barnabas, we know, was also. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 8, when Peter describes the love of brethren, he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. That term fervent love, we've talked about this term before. Literally, it means boiling over. And it refers to the enthusiasm of the love that is being described. It refers to the zeal. And of course, that automatically implies the conviction of love that is connected to it. Because it's not just I have to think about, do I really love my brethren? I'm not sure. There is a conviction of love. There is a desire to help. And of course, verse 9, which is what Peter's basing this on, talking about the fervent love, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So the idea of being hospitable to one another, notice how Peter characterizes this, modifies the means with which, you know, you can give of your means all you want to, but if you're doing it grudgingly, if you're doing it, I'm doing it because I have to, not because I want to, that's not love. And this is what Peter's describing. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. it's not a matter of have to, it's a matter of want to. Incidentally, this is the same type of argument that Paul makes with the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 about the giving of their means specifically for those saints in Jerusalem who needed the help. And Paul basically says in chapter 8, listen, I'm offering this, but I don't want to have to do it out of a command. You should want to do it so that your love can be spoken, so that ultimately, and this is what the ultimate conclusion was, that praise will be lifted to God. It's not about the money. It's about the praise to God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 17, as Paul writes to the saints, well, he writes to Timothy to instruct the saints, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. As Paul writes Timothy to instruct the brethren, notice where the focus is. You know, we've talked in our Wednesday night class in Ecclesiastes about how Solomon, the things that he writes regarding the lessons he learned is mainly from the perspective of a mortal human way of thinking, which all leads to his culmination of addressing the fact that that mode of living, living for this life only, is not, it has no profit. Ultimately, there's only one purpose that we have, and that is to fear God and keep his commandments. So when Paul writes to Timothy and tells him regarding what the saints should have their mind towards, notice how he says here in verse 6:17, he says, not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches. Don't, and that's the human way of thinking, especially for people of wealth. They have the means, in essence, to control their own destiny, so to speak. They can bribe people. Their money goes a long way in this world. It always has. This isn't anything new. People who are extremely wealthy can basically do what they want. Paul says, listen, don't put your trust in uncertain riches. Yeah, it may be here one day. The next day, the stock market might crash and you'll be broke. You never know. But in the living God who gives us richly, keep in mind who gave it to you to begin with. Let them do good that they may be rich, not in money, not in possessions, but in good works. Well, what good works? That they're giving, they're sharing. Verse 19, and now while they're doing all of this, they're storing up for themselves food, more money, more possessions? No, they're storing up a good foundation for the time to come. Because this time at present is passing. It's temporary. But there is a time to come. And notice that they may lay hold on eternal life. Instead of laying hold on possessions and money that can just as easily be taken away, lay hold on something that can't be taken away. Eternal life. In Acts chapter 9, and in verse 26, this is after Saul, has been converted in Damascus. He was baptized by Ananias. He's come to Jerusalem. And we see in verse 26, Saul had come to Jerusalem. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And in verse 28, we find that they accept him, and he's able to come and go among the brethren. Barnabas, in addition to being generous, he also considered how he can go about helping his brethren. This is certainly in a physical sense. But in this particular case in Acts chapter 9, there is a mindset and an attitude of welcoming this brother in Christ Jesus. Keep in mind that I don't think Paul ever would have fallen away or anything like that. But I want you to imagine for a moment if Barnabas hadn't been there and Paul continued to be left out from the brethren in Jerusalem. Certainly this fear that the saints may have had that Paul's just faking it, he's just here to try to find out who we are, to arrest us, to kill us, that kind of, there was some fear of that. But what would have happened if Paul had never been accepted by the brethren? You think Satan wouldn't have tried to use that as a means of convincing Paul maybe to come back to the old law? But that's not what happened, because Barnabas was there. And Barnabas, notice it says in verse 27, he took him and brought him to the apostles. The disciples didn't want anything to do with him because they didn't trust him. Barnabas took him and in essence vouched for him. He said, here's what happened. Here's what happened on the road to Damascus. Here's what happened in Damascus. And then he actually taught against the Jews from the word of God in Christ Jesus in Damascus. Everything he's done has proven he has changed. And he had ample opportunity, even in Damascus, to take some of those Christians in that church in Damascus away, but he didn't. And now when he's come to Jerusalem, he needed the apostles to understand that this man is a new man, for all intents and purposes. He has changed. He has accepted Christ. Barnabas considered what his brother needed. His brother needed him to vouch for him for the apostles, and he did that. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 14, Peter, and this is not the only place where this is mentioned, but Peter uses a phrase. A lot of times we read over these types of greetings because we kind of think of it as, a lot of times, at least in the olden days when you used to actually write a letter by hand, okay, you would write your greetings almost kind of as part of being polite. You would do it maybe to a coworker. You'd write this greeting to, an acquaintance. And a lot of times, I'm sure there were times people meant it, but a lot of times, even today, sometimes it's polite. Say, hey, how you doing? Yada 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 yada. Well, Peter says in verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you and all who are in Christ Jesus. The way Peter describes the welcoming of a brother or a sister, to greet them, to receive them, is what that term greet means. To receive them with open arms. And he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. And of course, that was the custom, to kiss. We do handshakes. There are handshakes of love, or at least they should be. Not just handshakes of being polite. This isn't the type of handshake you might do in a business meeting in business in the world. Meeting people you've never known before. Hi, how you doing? And you're just being polite. This is your family. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. Greet them, receive them, welcome them with a kiss of love, a handshake of love, a hug of love. Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 21, Paul, as he's winding down his letter to the Philippians, says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. It was important to Paul to mention this. In fact, sometimes in some of his letters, he would spend numerous lines talking about even specific individuals who wanted to send their greetings to the brethren. Paul wasn't just doing that to be nice. He wanted to convey the love that was being expressed by these individuals, and even these Christians where Paul was, as he's writing the Philippians, saying, the brethren who are here, they want to greet you too. They want to express their love and their care for you. That in and of itself, if it's done in love, that's an encouragement. And it should be received as an encouragement, not just as being polite. The niceties, we might say sometimes in our society, they're kind of built in a lot of times in our minds. The things that you do that are polite. You don't want to be rude. You want to be polite with people. And that's a good thing. Those things are good to have. But we need to be careful that when it comes to our family, and when it comes to, my wife and my kids, the way I greet them is, they're my family. Well, we need to have that same mindset when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not to bring those polite niceties, but that's all they are, into our time together as Christians. In Acts chapter 11, and in verse 22, in addition to what Barnabas has shown us in welcoming the brethren. He even vouched, stuck his neck out by bringing Paul to the apostles. But he vouched for him, he believed him, and so he did his part in showing love and welcoming Paul and helping the apostles to do so as well. But in Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 22, Acts chapter 11 and in verse 22, this is after the house of Cornelius has been brought into the body of Christ. Peter has come back, early part of chapter 11, explained to the saints in Jerusalem what took place. And then people are going around and they're teaching each one their neighbor. We see in verse 22, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. This is Antioch of Syria. Verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. You think about lessons that we might have from the pulpit, class topics that we might cover that are designed to be specifically to build us up. Okay, not the idea of just a feel-good lesson or feel-good sermon, but the idea of actually encouraging us, focusing on certain aspects of joy, focusing on aspects of what it means, for instance, to be reconciled. I think that's a very encouraging topic to look at. But here's Barnabas. He has come to Antioch, and as he's seen the grace of God, which is to say he has seen how people have responded to the teaching of Jesus Christ, he was glad. And notice what his purpose was in being there. Notice what he did. He encouraged them all. And it wasn't just with, I love you, I love you, I love you. There was a purpose behind it, that they should continue with the Lord. See, sometimes brethren, they don't just need to be encouraged and say, I love you. They also need to be encouraged to say, I love you, stay faithful. In essence, that's what Barnabas is doing in verse 23. I love you, God loves you, stay faithful. Be strong. Verse 24, for he was a good man, Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And then Barnabas, notice verse 25, he departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. At this point, Saul, he has come and gone through Jerusalem. He's gone home to Tarsus. I have no doubt that he was teaching in Tarsus, but he has stayed there. Barnabas decides, you know what, Paul is useful here. We need to bring him here. So in verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Jumping to verse 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this is based on what Agabus says about the prophecy of the famine. Verse 30, this they also did and sent it to the elders of the church in Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is a busy dude. I mean, he's traveling, he's talking to people, he's encouraging them. In the process of that, people are being baptized. So I'm sure there was more than just to his what he said than just encouraging brethren. He's also doing what he can to help talk to others to become Christians. He goes up to Tarsus, brings Paul down. Whatever that, I would love to have been a fly on the wall in that conversation to kind of hear what Barnabas might have said to Paul. Just to see how Barnabas presented that opportunity in Antioch to teach the gospel. Because he and Paul end up back in Antioch for a year, they stay there. And then they travel all the way back to Jerusalem. Keep in mind, Antioch of Syria was not just around the corner from Jerusalem. This was a trip to bring funds from the brethren for the sake of the needy saints. What we see is we see Barnabas teaching. We see him seeking out Paul because he knew he'd be useful, that he could help the work in Antioch. We see him carrying funds to Jerusalem with Paul. All of this leads us to understand that by teaching and by Barnabas' service, he was considering his brethren to stir up love and good works. That's what Barnabas was doing. This was Barnabas's, to be nicknamed the son of encouragement, that's not to say that there weren't other people in the church of Jerusalem that were also encouraging people. I'm sure there were. I'm sure there was a lot of loving people in the church of Jerusalem. But for whatever reason, Barnabas, it's as if his entire thought process was constantly for other people. Always. It was never about himself. He was always thinking about what he could do to encourage and edify, which is why he received the nickname that he received. He was always wanting to know, what can I do to help my brethren? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 19, as Paul is considering his efforts in having taught the gospel, he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." Paul considers himself, for the purpose of teaching the gospel, a servant to everyone. Verse 22, he says, "I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." He knows he's not going to save all, but his goal is to save some. Verse 23, "This I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." Because as they receive the gospel, they obey the gospel, Paul's work with them, their work in the gospel, they're together in that work, in that vineyard. We know that Paul made himself a servant by teaching about the doctrine of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 13, Paul says, "You brethren," and this is, again, keep in mind what the context of this is. Here in just a little while, we're going to have the fruits of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. And remember that at the very end of Galatians chapter 5, Paul's acknowledging all of that has to do with how we treat one another. Because every single thing that Paul lists in the works of the flesh have an impact on other people. It impacts others negatively. And everything listed in the fruit of the Spirit, these are things that impact other people. They impact others positively. So here in verse 13, he says, "You brethren have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh," which is to say, don't use this as a means to serve yourself. That's selfish. "But through love, serve one another." You have been called to liberty. Use this liberty as an opportunity to take care of each other, to serve one another, to look out for the needs of others. It is to this that we have been called. These are part of the quote-unquote good works. We've talked about these good works before. But there's a lot of good works in our religious community that people chalk up and say, this is a good work and this is a good work, but God never said to do it. Good works, by definition of the Bible, are good works that God has said, this is what I want you to do. In Acts chapter 15 and in verse 36, we have the example of Paul and Barnabas after their second journey and how they've come back, and Paul wants to go back through and check on all the churches that were established. And there's going to be a situation over John Mark. And we see in verse 37, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Here we have an example in which Barnabas is considering the needs of John Mark, whereas Paul is considering the needs of the work. And this contention between them wasn't an unloving one. Both of their motives were pure. Both of their reasons were good. But what it boiled down to was, Paul was focused on the work, Barnabas was focused on John Mark, on encouraging him. Whatever that happened in Acts chapter 13, verse 13 with John Mark that caused him to turn around and go back home, whatever it was, Paul didn't appreciate it. But Barnabas says he deserves another chance. Neither one are wrong in what they're saying and what they're doing. Neither one sin. They had a disagreement, and it was such that Paul wasn't going to take John Mark with him. And Barnabas wasn't going to go without John Mark. So they go different ways. And as a result, two works, two journeys, if you will, end up being established. So consider Barnabas, especially as it pertains to John Mark. Considering, remember we talked about Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, consider one another to stir up love and good works. Barnabas was the type of person who asked himself, what can I say or do that will help my brother or sister in their service to God? This was his mindset. This is what he focused on. And he was so focused on it that in this case in Acts, the situation was John Mark needs help. What can I say or do to help John Mark? I can take him with me. He needs to have the chance to make up for whatever it was that happened in Acts chapter 13. And so Barnabas held to that. And that was fine. Because what it gives us is another example from Barnabas. And that was that in addition to providing services to my brethren, in addition to being hospitable, in addition to seeing to the physical needs, there's also a focus on spiritual and emotional needs. And I would suggest that that is more, even more important than taking care just of physical needs. Because spiritual and emotional needs by far are going to have the biggest, going to provide the biggest stumbling block to people in their desire to get to heaven than physical needs will. Physical needs will provide their own stumbling blocks. But spiritual and emotional struggles that people deal with, sometimes on a day-to-day, hour-to-hour, minute-to-minute basis, these things are constantly threatening the salvation of our brothers and our sisters. Well, when it came to John Mark, Barnabas was aware of that. Not to say that Paul didn't care about John Mark. Paul was put in, he was committed to him this purpose of teaching the gospel. And Paul took it seriously. This purpose was given to him by Jesus Christ himself. Paul couldn't take the chance that John Mark might turn tail again. So John Mark was taken by Barnabas and was strengthened by Barnabas. And what we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 11 is that it paid off. Paul writes, at the end of his life, he knows he's about to die, and he says, only Luke is with me, Timothy. Get Mark, this is John Mark, and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. There's been some time that has passed from Acts chapter 15 to Paul's writing 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. But whatever took place on this journey, this trip, because Luke, he goes along with Paul and Silas and gives us the information about that. We don't know what all happened with Barnabas and John Mark in Cyprus. But whatever happened, John Mark was able to prove himself to be an asset, to be useful, not only to the work in general, but to Paul specifically. And I often think of John Mark, especially given the fact that from all the evidence we have, John Mark was a very young guy as of Acts chapter 13. I tend to think he was probably scared. By the time they got to Asia Minor, that was Pamphylia, I think he got scared. There was something that he just couldn't deal with, and he had to go home. But now, he's grown past that. Now he's come matured in the faith. And now he's useful to Paul. And for all eternity, that one individual who once was not useful, in fact, might have provided a hindrance in Paul's mind, is vindicated and justified by Paul to say that he is useful. He has grown. And that was because, at least in part, because Barnabas took him with him to Cyprus. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 2, this is what Barnabas, in essence, did. The very thing Paul tells the saints to do in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 2. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Take care of each other. Nobody can get to heaven by themselves. Everybody is carrying a burden. A lot of times we use it from maybe an emotional perspective. People have baggage. Well, that's true. Every single one of us has baggage. That baggage may be things that haunt us from the past, things that we've done and said, maybe things we didn't do or didn't say. There are things that we all carry with us that we feel guilty for. Times where maybe something sparks our memory and we think back and we just kind of cringe, like, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. We all have baggage. We all have things that Satan will try to take and throw in our way in an effort to cause us to stumble or fall away. That's his goal. That's what he wants us to do. But to know that not a single one of us is ever alone, we always have our brothers and our sisters there for us. That provides a belonging. That provides a means of something we can count on, something we can trust, a foundation upon which we can stand, knowing that we're not out there in the wind all by ourselves. Barnabas was the type of person who always asked, how can I help carry your burden? What can I do for you that can help you today to be faithful? Never mind tomorrow or next week or next year. What can I do for you today that can help you to be faithful today? Because that's how we have to live our lives. Day by day. Faithful to God. Counting on each other to help us get there. We talked about these four ways in which we can encourage someone. Again, these are just four. There's a whole bunch of other ways we can encourage each other. But these are all good. These are all good ways. Whether somebody, you're aware that they need encouragement or not, these are things that we can do that can just reinforce encouragement. Even if somebody's not particularly discouraged, it never hurts to encourage them more. To reinforce how much you value them, how much you love them. But let's flip it around now. Out of all of these things, we talked about how you can encourage someone. We looked at Barnabas's life to see examples. How might you go about discouraging somebody? Unfortunately, we do have one example in Barnabas's life of that as well. A moment where he got caught up in something that ultimately Paul had to point out to Peter and to him and the rest of the Jews. In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 13, Paul says that the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with Barnabas, or with Peter, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And that hypocrisy was that when Jewish saints came and they were joined the saints there, Peter and even Barnabas, they would all kind of flock together with the Jewish Christians and leave the Gentiles alone, to Gentile Christians. When the Jews weren't around, oh, they were buddy, buddy, love you, love you. But then the Jews come to town, the Jewish Christians kind of stand off. And Paul had to withstand Peter to his face to make it obvious. And Paul even goes into what he tells Peter by saying, you're basically teaching the Gentiles that in order for them to be received by you, they must live like Jews. To which I'm sure Peter, I would never say that. But by his example, that's what he was teaching. And even Barnabas, who again, Barnabas was probably more so caught up in thinking about the Jewish brethren. How can I encourage them? What can I do to help Peter? What can I do here? What can I do there? He wasn't focused. He wasn't thinking about it. It happened completely, I'm convinced, by accident, that Barnabas got caught up in ignoring the Gentile brethren also. And sometimes I think about how that must have hit Barnabas, of all people. Peter, I'm sure it hurt Peter too to think about that, that he might have discouraged the Gentile Christians. But Barnabas, the very name is son of encouragement. It makes me wonder how often in the future after this he may have thought about that moment. That completely unaware, completely by accident, that he may have discouraged an entire group of saints who were Gentile Christians simply because he got caught up in paying attention more to someone else. The fastest, quickest way to discourage somebody beyond speaking down to them or saying things that are designed to do so is to show partiality. To make them feel like they're not good enough. To make them feel like you don't love them the same amount as you love somebody else. To make them feel like I'm just an acquaintance, whereas obviously these people over there, you really consider them family. But I'm not a part of that. That is what Barnabas dealt with. That's what Peter dealt with. That's what Paul had to point out to them. This all goes back to Hebrews 10 and in verse 24. In that one moment, in Galatians 2 and in verse 13, in that one moment, Barnabas wasn't considering his brethren in order to stir up love and good works. I'm convinced it was by accident. I don't think Barnabas did it deliberately. I don't think Peter did it deliberately. But that is the danger. That we have to be so aware of ourselves and how we deal with each other that we don't accidentally discourage someone. That we don't accidentally, completely obliviously say something or do something that might cause somebody to be discouraged. You know, some of us, my brother, and I have it to a certain degree, my brother has the nickname of the absent-minded professor. He's getting his master's degree in mechanical engineering, so he really is kind of nerdy. But my brother is so often he gets so focused on one thing that just stuff happens. Now, I'm the same way in certain times. I get so focused in on something, I get zoned in on something, and I may not realize other things going on. And I think all of us to some degree may have some element that there are times where maybe we just don't realize how we're coming off or what we're not saying with our conduct or actions. It's important for us to do the best we can to make sure our brethren know how much we love them. That way, if there is, and I've had it happen on numerous occasions, there is somebody who may reach out to shake your hand and you walk right past because you're looking at this person or you're thinking about this. You didn't even notice their hand was outstretched. That they don't take it personally. They know he's focused on this. It's okay. I'll catch him here in a minute. That it wasn't deliberate, that I was ignoring him. That's happened to me. But I'm so glad that when it has happened, those brethren have known that it's okay. It's all right. I know you didn't do it on purpose. It's about showing each other how much we love one another and establishing that base, that characteristic that we care about one another. We want to help each other get to heaven. What can we do for you today to help you get to heaven? Let us, as a congregation of God's people, be a group of Barnabases, be sons and daughters of encouragement. If you need assistance, if you need help, if you need prayers, whatever the case may be, in order to help you get over some problem in your life, let us help you. Again, I know some people are private. Some people prefer only maybe a handful of people know about something. I understand that. But the more people you have praying for you, is that ever a bad thing? Let us help. Let us encourage you. Let us consider you in order to stir up love and good works. If you're not a Christian this afternoon, you have the opportunity to become one and to join a family of God that loves each other, that wants to give up everything they have for the good of another. Let us do that for you too. If you're subject to the invitation this afternoon, please come forward as we stand and sing.